Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Matthew Harrison was a soldier who went to serve this country in the Vietnam War. I learned about him in the Vietnam War series that Carrie and I have been watching this last week. Harrison was a graduate of West Point. Speaking of his attitude and beliefs before he was sent to Vietnam, Harrison said, "The strongest impression I have from my class and my classmates was that they were guys who were idealists. And I think guys drawn from little towns all across the United States had that in common. It was a time before the questions about American exceptionalism. We didn't question. We believed in what this country stood for, and we believed that people who had the ability to lead soldiers should do that." Suzanne just read two stories for us. The first story was from the Hebrew Bible, from the book of Exodus, and the second, a parable that Jesus tells that can be found in the Gospel of Matthew. These are complex stories full of theological implications. And as I studied them last week, I was troubled by them. And the longer I looked at these stories, the more I suspected that the two stories are troubled by the same theological problem. This problem can be summed up with one word: chosen. According to these stories, God chooses people. Being chosen by God is generally considered to be a good thing. After all, when God is on your side, you must be pretty powerful. But as these stories suggest, it is not as simple as that. Bill Earhart was a soldier who was sent to Vietnam for this country. He was from Poughkeepsie, Pennsylvania. Speaking of his attitude and beliefs before he was sent to Vietnam, Earhart said, "Every Memorial Day, all of the World War II generation would dress up in their American Legion uniforms and parade around. And I'd put red, white, and blue crepe paper on my bicycle. I wanted to serve my country and be a hero and have the gorgeous Marine Corps uniform. And the girls would just drape around my neck and nobody would beat me up again. But at that same time, I would really be serving my country. It was my chance to be the star of my own John Wayne movie. It was my chance to do what the World War II generation had done and seemed to be so proud of. Now I had my turn." In the first story from Exodus, Moses goes up Mount Sinai to confer with God. He's up there for a long time. And when he keeps just not coming back, the children of Israel start to get nervous. Aaron, Moses' brother, gathers all the gold from the people and melts it down and molds it into the shape of a calf. When the people see the calf, they say, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings before it. The people had taken something that is not divine and given it divine status. They were guilty of the sin of idolatry. This, according to God, is the most horrible sin. In a rage, God tells Moses about the incident and says, "Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. This is pretty grim stuff. For a hot moment, the children of Israel seemed to be teetering on the brink of perishing in the wilderness, consumed by the wrath of an angry God. But thankfully, Moses intercedes on the behalf of the people, saying, O Lord, why doth thy wrath burn against thy people, whom thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them forth to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. To dissuade God from destroying the children of Israel, Moses refers to the Israelites as thy people twice. And then, if it weren't clear enough, Moses reminds God of the divine promise that God made to Abraham. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou didst swear by thy own self, and didst say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and all this land, and I have promised I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Here is something that Bill Earhart remembers about how he felt when he first arrived in Vietnam. Certainly, when I arrived in Vietnam, I was thinking, I'm involved in a winning enterprise. I mean, America doesn't lose. We never lose. I had sort of not really known much about the War of 1812, which was pretty much a draw, or the Civil War, in which half of America lost, or the Korean War, where we won the first half and lost the second half. I'd been taught America never loses. In the gospel lesson this morning, Jesus tells a parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a marriage feast for his son. The parable starts innocently enough. Wedding feasts are generally fun things. But pretty soon, things get ugly. Some of the invited guests don't show up, and when the king's servants go to persuade them to come, the servants are treated badly, even killed. This, in turn, provokes more killing. The king, in retaliation, sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Burned their city? Isn't that a bit extreme? That, at any rate, is the end of them. So the king instructs his servants just to go out in the street and pull in some warm bodies to fill up the party. This seems to be working well enough until one of these new arrivals shows up improperly dressed. And the king orders his servants to bind him hand and feet and cast him out into the outer darkness. Another troublingly harsh response. The king in this parable seems to be a little unstable. Is Jesus suggesting that the king in this parable is God? The final sentence of the parable seems to back up this suggestion. The last sentence justifies throwing out the poorly dressed man because many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. When I was born in 1965, on the 14th of November of that year, when I was 8 days old, and I was still suckling at my mother's breast, the 1st Battalion of the 7th Regiment was engaged in fierce firefights along the Ladrang Valley. I am too young to have any conscious memories of Vietnam. This, of course, is not true of many of you, my elders, who are gathered here today. Many of you were adults at the time of that conflict. For all of you who may have fought, for all of you who lost your families, family members, or who remember the trauma experienced by many of those who returned from Vietnam, let me be clear, I mean no disrespect this morning. I do not question the dignity of any of the men I have quoted here. But I do want to point out that many of the young people who were so eager to sign up and to fight may have been victims of a theological problem. The problem of believing that they were chosen. Believing that one is chosen, or that one's people are chosen people, is a risky business. Both of the stories from the Bible that we have heard are troubling stories. Even though Moses successfully pleads our case and disaster is narrowly averted, I find it hard to dedicate my life to a God who says, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. Even though the guests invited to the wedding in Christ's parable were bad people who murdered the servants of the king, did their infraction really demand the disproportionately violent response of burning their cities? When I read these stories, I am tempted to dismiss this dramatic language as obsolete. Surely today we have progressed further than that as moral creatures. But then I remember that the burning cities is not a phenomenon that can be safely removed from us by the passing of the centuries. That, indeed, the 20th century was the century of burning cities. London burned, and Dresden burned, and Tokyo burned. Hiroshima and Nagasaki burned. In all war, the stakes are high. And when the stakes are high, our tendency is to take on the mantle of unassailable moral authority. And how better to achieve this than to claim for one's people the intentions of God? Can we make such claims? I would argue that the two stories we have heard this morning are cautionary tales. Be careful. Be careful for your soul. To be chosen, or more to the point, to choose to call yourself chosen, is a dangerous thing to do. Because if you truly believe that you are chosen and that your actions are therefore given the ultimate approval of the divine will, who knows what you may be capable of doing? To claim to be chosen is, in the end, a moral problem. The danger is not only that cities might burn. The danger is also your soul. As a Christian, I believe that we must not claim the authority of God. I prefer not to think of God as the ultimate five-star general in the sky. Indeed, if we believe that Christ was divine, then we see in Christ not a God who conquered the world with a sword, but a God who changed the world with humility. He had so much humility that he allowed himself to be nailed to a tree. And in his dying breath, he forgave us. If you want to act, if you want to look for an act, if you want to look for an act that has unassailable moral authority, look no further. than the humility of Christ broken on the cross. Our understanding of our moral character, interestingly, is activated here by the image of violence, but in this case, the ultimate value is not in power, but in humility. What then does it mean to be chosen? Christ's life teaches us that wielding power is not the proof of being chosen by God. If we are chosen, we are not chosen by pride. We are chosen by humility. Amen.